As Mr. Storm has indicated, we are going to continue the subject that we commenced last week, the subject of holiness. Last week we spoke of the holiness of God. And tonight we're going to continue the holiness of God. God, as you know, is in three persons. And we're going to think of the holiness of the Son of God, the holiness of the Christ of God. Let's turn, if you will, for our reading tonight, to the book of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read the first 8 verses of this great chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. The Lord will, I'm sure, bless to us these familiar verses from his holy book. Last July, it was my privilege to conduct a series of Bible readings in the province of Edmonton and the province of Alberta in Western Ontario. And about the subject of the Bible studies was the subject of holiness. After one of the 2-hour Bible studies, a lady came to me. She introduced herself to me as having been 29 years in India. And she spoke about an Indian convert from Hinduism. He was a high caste Hindu, this man. And she told me that the fact that influenced his life and led to his conversion was the holiness of the Lord Jesus. He contrasted the holiness of Christ with the character of the Hindu gods that he'd been brought up with. The holiness of Christ. That should certainly affect our lives and influence all that we do and how we do it. The holiness of Christ. It was early in the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. He had lived in the reigns of 4 kings, and the first of these, Uzziah, had just died after 52 years on the throne. And Isaiah was given a vision of a king who never dies. What a glorious vision that was, a throne that was never vacated. It was a vision that was forever imprinted on the life of Isaiah. After this, over and over again, he spoke of the Holy One of Israel. No doubt that was impressed on his mind by this particular vision. The vision that Isaiah had was even more impressive and marvelous than the one that we considered last week, the one that led to Moses' call to service also of a holy God. It was a vision of the Lord in his glory and in his holiness. And like Moses, Isaiah had a vision and heard a voice. The vision he had was of a glorious person. As we turn to John chapter 12, we discover who this person was. We are not left in any doubt by the Spirit of God in John chapter 12, where we read that Isaiah had this vision when he beheld his glory and spoke of him. This was none other than the Lord Jesus himself. The vision he had was twofold. First of all, it was of one who was high and lifted up, seated upon the throne. Secondly, it was one who was holy. His train filled the temple. The vision. Isaiah, on this occasion, heard some voices. The second voice he heard was the voice of the Lord himself from the throne. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? But the first voice that we're going to consider very specially was the voice of the seraph crying to one another. And the voice of the seraph was this: Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Why three times holy? Well, there may be a number of reasons why that word was repeated on three times. Holy, holy, holy. First of all, it may indicate superlative holiness. It may have been an emphasis on holiness, as a thrice repeated word is often in the New Testament, in the Word of God. Holy, holy, holy proclaims emphatically the holiness of the Lord. But secondly, it seems to me there's another stress in this repetition. It not only speaks of emphatic, superlative holiness, it speaks of eternal holiness. Holiness in the past, holiness in the present, holiness in the future. The reason I say that is when we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, we hear this repetition on one occasion again. It was the call of the living creatures that were round about the throne. And they said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord who was and is to come. Eternal holiness. But it seems to me we can add something else to that. Not only is it superlative holiness, not only does it express eternal holiness, but it seems to me there is a suggestion in this passage of triune holiness. This is the holiness of the triune God. Holy, holy, holy. The Father is holy. The Lord Jesus addressed him as Holy Father. The Son is holy, and that's what we're going to consider this evening. And the commonest title in the New Testament for the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And since we are considering, and since the person who is in this vision is declared in the New Testament to be the Son of God, we can apply it particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was holy when Isaiah beheld him seated on a throne. But he is the immutable one. God's attribute, one of his attributes, is the attribute of immutability. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are alike immutable. The Lord Jesus is immutable. If he was holy before his incarnation as Isaiah saw him, then he was holy during his incarnation, and he is holy now, and he will be holy forever. He is the eternally holy person. He will be eternally holy. The holiness of the Lord Jesus is declared for us throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Psalmist and Seraph alike proclaimed him holy. We have read the message of the Seraph, holy, holy, holy. The Psalmist also declared his holiness. In Psalm 16, we are told by the Psalmist, that thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And we come to the New Testament, and twice in the Acts of the Apostles, that verse is referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalmist and Seraph. When we come to the Gospels, we discover that angels in heaven and demons from hell alike proclaimed him holy. You remember the angel that appeared to Mary before his conception and birth said, That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And you remember the message and the word of the demons while he was in this world. They declared, Thou Holy One of God. angels and demons alike proclaimed his holiness. In the Acts of the Apostles, the disciples, the early Christians, who had witnessed his life, proclaimed him the Holy One and Just. Thy holy child or servant Jesus were the words of the early apostles. And in the epistles of the New Testament, again he is declared the Holy One. The writer of the Hebrews said that he was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And the writer to the Hebrews said, the holy, harmless Son of God, separate from sinners, holy and harmless. And of course we've read already or referred already to the book of Revelation and the declaration of the living creatures around the throne, holy, holy, holy. And so we can see that the Word of God from beginning to end declares the holiness of the Lord Jesus. Before we consider the evidence and features and manifestation of that holiness, let's think for a moment of the basis of that holiness, the reason for that holiness. And the first reason I want to suggest for the holiness of the Lord Jesus is his full deity. When Isaiah saw him, he saw him as the sovereign Lord, seated upon a throne before his incarnation. The subsequent references that we've considered relate to him as a man, living on earth and ascended now to the right hand of God. But while he was a man on earth, he remained God. He didn't subtract anything from his deity when he became a man. He added humanity to his deity. Someone has said, when he entered into humanity, he became what he never was before, but he remained what he always was before. And he was God before, and he remained God when he lived on earth. He is eternally God and man, two natures in one person forever. Since he is God, and since holiness is the character and essential nature of God, then the Lord Jesus was holy before his birth. He was holy during his life, and he is holy in heaven today. He didn't only set the standard of holiness. He was the standard of holiness. He propounded that standard in his teaching. He presented that standard in his living. He was the Holy One of God while he lived on earth below. He did everything and said everything in an absolutely holy way. So the first basic reason for his holiness is his deity, his full deity. The second basic reason for his holiness was his pure and holy humanity. The angel declared that holy thing. And that holy thing was a human baby, God manifest in flesh. Mr. H.G. Hewlett said his humanity was united to deity in one indivisible person, the impeccable Christ. The holiness of his manhood is explained by his miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. There then is the basis of his holiness. Now let's consider for a little while the evidence, the manifestation of his holiness. And of course we're going to consider the evidence of that holiness in his life lived here below, 19 centuries ago. We can see that life portrayed and described in the Gospels. One thing that impresses us as we consider the life of the Lord Jesus is the tremendous claims that he made. Claims for his person, claims for his origin from heaven, and claims also for his absolute sinlessness and holiness. He declared, and he could ask the question, which of you convinceth me of sin? And there he was making a claim to holiness. And so the first evidence of his holiness when he was in this world was a negative evidence, the absence of sin. His claim to freedom from sin was confirmed by many people on earth during his life and after his death. I'm sure every one of us could cite the words that were spoken by different people who heard him and saw him and considered him during his earthly sojourn. For example, there was Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed him. He said, "I have betrayed innocent blood, no sin in him." There was the dying thief who declared, "This man has done nothing amiss." There was the judge, Pilate, who said, "I find no fault in this man." After his ascension, others combined to declare his absolute sinlessness. For example, Peter, the man of action. In his first epistle, he said, "He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. His actions were sinless." John, the man of heart, he said, "In him was no sin. His nature was sinless." Paul, who met him after his resurrection when he was arrested on the Damascus Road, wrote about him, "Paul was a man of intelligence and intellect." And he said about him, "He knew no sin." He did no sin. In him was no sin. He knew no sin. And the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, and I'm not going to hazard a guess as to who he was, except that he was the Holy Spirit who wrote it, he said, "He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners." Isn't it a remarkable thing that of all the people who have ever lived in this world, billions of them, only one ever was without sin? Every other person was characterized by some failure or another. We look at the great men of the Old Testament. We think of Noah, who walked with God. We think of Abraham, the friend of God. We consider Moses, the man of God. We look at David, the man after God's own heart. And in the life story of every one of them, there is evidence of sin and failure. But we consider the Lord Jesus, and there's not a single sin in thought, in word, or deed. Only once in the long history of mankind was there ever such a person as that, who was absolutely holy, without a taint of defilement, without a spot or a stain of sin. Not one single sin marred his perfect life. He didn't have to retrace one step. He didn't have to apologize for one action. He didn't have to retract one word. He didn't have to confess a wayward thought. In all his life, in not one of nearly 12,000 days, in not one of over 17 million minutes, in not one of over a billion, a thousand million seconds, was there ever one single sin. The only one in human history who was like that. He alone could say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And he could say that because he knew that not a finger could be raised. It has been said that the wonder is that no one answered the question, but that he dared to ask it. And he could dare to ask it because he knew the answer to it, that no one could raise a finger. What a value this is to you and to me. The value of his sinless life guarantees the efficacy of his death for us. Reach my blessed Savior first. Snatch him from God's esteem. Prove that on him one spot remains, then tell me I'm unclean. But no one in all the universe can find in him one single spot, one taint of defilement, And so by his precious blood, we are cleansed forever. He was sinless. Now, that is normally accepted by practically all evangelical writers. To deny the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus would be to deny the words of Scripture that declared it over and over again. However, not all evangelicals are agreed on the fact that he was not only sinless, but that he was impeccable. That means not able to sin. Not able to sin. Many people tell us that he did not sin, but he could have sinned. Could he sin? Someone has written that his life was a constant battle against evil desires, a ceaseless strife against self-will and self-honor, against the temptations of the flesh. I hesitate to say these words, because it seems to me it's almost blasphemy to suggest it. While most might not go to that extreme, there are many capable teachers who believe that he could have sinned, and that if he couldn't have sinned, his temptation was unreal, and therefore it couldn't be an encouragement and an example to us. Well, how do we answer that? Was the Lord impeccable? Was it true that his holiness not only consisted in the fact that he did not sin, but that he could not sin? I believe it was. I believe that he was holy and could not sin. There are two reasons, or three reasons for saying that. First of all, he was God. Could God have sinned? I have a friend in Toronto area, no doubt some of you at least, I've heard about him, an outstanding and able Bible teacher. His name is Mr. David Long. For many years he was a missionary in Angola. He's still teaching the Bible very effectively. And he's written a little booklet published by Everyday Publications. The title itself gives it away. The title is, Could God Incarnate Sin? The very thought of it is blasphemous. God cannot sin. James says that God cannot be tempted with evil. If the Lord Jesus Christ was God, then it's obviously impossible for him to have sinned. He was God. While he was on earth, and this is why I emphasize this, he remained God while he was on earth. He still was God as he lived on earth. And therefore it was impossible for him to sin. To his holy nature, sin was repulsive. But not only do we believe in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus because he was God, we believe secondly because he was holy. He was holy man, as we have seen declared by angels in heaven and demons from hell and men on earth. He was holy. Is it possible for one who is absolutely holy to sin? Is it possible for one who is perfectly righteous to be unrighteous? Is it possible for one who is completely just to be unjust? Not at all. It's not possible for the Lord Jesus to commit an act of sin because he was the Holy One. And there's a third reason that we could add to these two, not only because he was God and because he is holy, but the third reason is he is still man. If it were possible for him when man on earth to sin, then, God forbid, far be the thought, it would still be possible for him as man in heaven to sin. That, of course, is impossible. And so we conclude that he was impeccable. That raises the question that's associated with the question of impeccability, and that is the question of his temptation. If the Lord Jesus could not sin, then was the temptation just a farce? And do we derive any encouragement? After all, we are sinful. We have a sinful nature, which he hadn't. The fact that he didn't sin and was tempted, is that any encouragement and example to us? Let's consider it. First of all, in the Bible, the word temptation is the same as the word translated testing. Testing. For example, in the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, the first verse tells us that God did tempt Abraham. Now we know that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin at all. And the word should be, God did test Abraham. The Lord Jesus was tested. God allowed him to be tested. We could say of the temptation that Satan tried to tempt the Lord Jesus because he wanted him to sin. God allowed him to be tested because he knew he would never respond to that temptation. God allowed his testing. And God saw to it that Satan was defeated by the temptation in the wilderness. Secondly, we notice that James said that God cannot be tempted with evil. And as I've already indicated, he was God while he was in this world. And so there was no possibility of his being tempted with evil. Thirdly, he had no sinful nature to respond to Satan's temptation. The Lord Jesus himself said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. There was nothing within him, within all of us, within you, within me. There is a sinful nature that responds to the temptation of Satan. There was nothing in the person of the Lord Jesus to respond to that temptation. Both in his divine nature and in his human nature, he was perfect. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Perhaps that's not the best translation of that verse. It's true, of course, that he was tempted like as we are and didn't sin. That's absolutely true. But the word without sin might better be translated apart from sin. It's the same word that's used later in the same epistle, in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, when we are told that the Lord Jesus is going to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Is he going to appear without sinning? Not at all. He's going to appear in that second time apart from the sin question altogether. Apart from sin altogether, he's going to appear unto salvation. And I think we could translate it the same in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. He was without sin, apart from sin. What then about the reality of his testing? If he couldn't succumb and respond to sin, was his testing real? Of course it was. It was absolutely real. Pure gold is subject to testing. Although the testing is fierce and hot and burning, the testing is severe, although the gold is pure. It proves the purity of the gold. And so the testing of the Lord Jesus was pure. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told, he suffered being tempted. He suffered. And we cannot understand that suffering. But perhaps we can get a picture of it from the suffering of a person who is relatively pure and who is immersed in horrible evil. Think of the suffering of that person, who is immersed in a scene of wickedness and in the iniquity. The purity of his spirit is repelled by that iniquity and evil. So the Lord Jesus suffered being tempted, the perfection of his purity. What about the fact that he is not an example and encouragement to us in his temptation? Is he not? Consider the fact that he resisted the tempter and how he resisted him. How did he resist him? Three times. It is written. It is written. It is written. And surely he has given us an example in resisting the tempter by the word of God, the living word of God. And so it's absolutely true that he resisted the tempter. And he is an encouragement, an example to us to resist Satan in the same way by the use of the Word of God. However, the negative evidence is only part of the story. We saw that the holiness of God is not simply His freedom from sin, not simply His purity and freedom from impurity, but the holiness of God is an evidence of the combination of all these characteristics that combine to produce the white light of His holiness. There's a positive aspect of the holiness of God, and that positive aspect includes not only His righteousness and purity and justice, but also His love and His power. And of course we see the same is true in the person of the Lord Jesus. The people who spoke about Him during His lifetime not only spoke about His freedom from sin, His sinlessness, but they spoke about His righteousness, His absolute purity. Said Pilate, "Not only I find no fault in this man," but he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." There's the positive aspect. Pilate's wife said, "I've nothing to do with that just person." The centurion whose soldiers had put him on the cross said, "Certainly this was a righteous man, not only sinless, but positively pure and righteous." Let's think of the words of his disciples. Peter, who lived with him for 3 years of his earthly sojourn, could say he's the Holy One and just. And John, in the course of his first epistle, and John had been very close to the Lord Jesus in his earthly sojourn, leaning upon his bosom. He said about him, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is righteous. He is pure. Words like that are interspersed through the course of John's first epistle. Yes, the Lord Jesus was the personification of purity, of righteousness, of justice, of love, of grace, of wisdom and power. In Him all the characteristics of God blended into the white light of His infinite holiness. He is holy. Well, we've considered the holiness of the Lord Jesus. We cannot consider it, however, without thinking of the influence that holiness should have in our lives. I began by mentioning the influence of His holiness on a Hindu person who hadn't come to know Him but came to put his trust in Him. But what about us who have come to know Him and put our trust in Him? How should the holiness of the Lord Jesus affect me in my daily life? That, of course, is the essential practical element of the holiness of Christ. Three things I want to point out as we come to the conclusion of our study. First of all, His holiness should inspire us to humility and confession. That was the response, was it not, of Isaiah the prophet, as he was confronted with the holiness of God. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," he said, "woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm speechless. I have nothing to say. I can only bow before that throne in humble confession of my sin. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." In the previous chapter, he had pronounced woe after woe upon his people. You read chapters 4 and 5 of this book, and you'll find successive woes. And now he pronounces woe upon himself, for he was a man of unclean lips. We too, as we look into the pure and holy life of the Lord Jesus, have to acknowledge that we are impure and unholy. Think of Peter in the New Testament. Think of the great catch of fishes, the draught of fish we read about in Luke chapter 5, early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what Peter said to the Lord as he was confronted with this evidence of the holiness of his Lord? He said, "Depart from me, O Lord. I am a sinful man." The holiness of the Lord shows and a terrible relief, the sinfulness of our hearts. And so as we think of His holiness, we cannot but bow in humility and humble confession. I suggest a second response to the Lord as we think of His holiness, not only humility and confession, but worship and adoration. John the Apostle, too, had a vision of the Lord. It was long after the days of his flesh on earth. It was as he took up his pen to write the book of Revelation. What a glorious vision he presents to us of the Lord Jesus in all his purity and holiness. The one who had hair as white, the evidence of his holiness. Do you remember what John did? He fell before him as one dead. He bowed in worship before the Lord. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. We've already quoted from this great chapter. It's a scene that's in heaven. And we are focused on a throne that's in the midst of heaven, and the one who sits on that throne. And everything in this chapter rotates around that throne. The Apostle John saw many things related to that throne. There were 24 seats, and 24 elders sitting upon them. There were lightnings and thunders and voices. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne. Before the throne, a sea of glass. And in the midst and round about the throne, there were the 7 living creatures. Everything related to that throne on which God, the triune God, sat in all his glory. Verse 8 says, and the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And what's the response of heaven to the declaration of the holiness of the triune God? And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The response of heaven to the holiness of God and to the holiness of the triune God is a response of worship and adoration. And surely that should be our response as we think of the holiness of our Savior, the Son of God, a response of worship and adoration. There's one final response we cannot ignore as we think of his holiness. Surely our response should be to follow his example. Be ye holy, for I am holy. To do as he has done, and to live as he has lived, surely we should want to be like him. The day is coming when we are going to be like him forever. John puts it in his first epistle, and we know not, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we do know this, one of the great we knows of John, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a glorious day that's going to be like him forever. But John goes on to say something else. He said, he that hath this hope in him, not in him here, but in him there, this hope centered in the Lord Jesus, he that hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, as we focus our attention on him, and look at him in his glory, and consider the fact that one day we're going to be like him, surely we'll have a desire to be more like him here, and so purify ourselves, even as he is pure. How can we be like him? How can we be holy? As I close, let me suggest 3 great means that God has given to us for holiness. First of all, there's the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. That book that when we look into its pages, we become holy. D.L. Moody had on the flyleaf of his Bible. This book will keep me from sin. Or sin will keep me from this book. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word, the Holy Scriptures. And secondly, we have the Holy Savior, the subject of this book. And as we ponder him, as he is presented in this page of this book, we too will become like him, the Holy Savior. And the third means, not only the Holy Scriptures, not only the Holy Savior, but the Holy Spirit. It's his desire to make us like the Lord Jesus, like the Son of God. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, and we with open face, beholding as in a glass, the Holy Scripture, the glory of the Lord, the Holy Savior, are changed into that same image as by the Lord the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. May he change our lives so that we too may become holy like him. One day we'll be completely holy. That day is going to come when we gaze upon his face. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our desire now should be to be more holy, day by day. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we do thank thee for this great privilege we have had tonight of reading thy word, of singing these hymns of praise, of considering the Lord Jesus in all the glory and holiness of his nature and character. We bow in worship as we consider all that he is, and particularly tonight as we think of his holiness, his essential holiness. And we pray that thou wilt help us to be like him, day by day. May his character be stamped upon each one of our lives, and may we live day by day in obedience to his word and in conformity to his character. We ask thy blessing as we separate. Take us to our homes in safety and keep us day by day in the fear of the Lord. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus.